will be Exodus Part 8. Exodus Part 8. So we've got the night of the 14th of Nisan, the 14th of Abib, say April 14th. We got nearly 3 million people began moving out of Egypt. Now, there's more than just the Israelites here. There's a mixed multitude. They all begin to move out. And as they go out, they're going out in victory. You do realize that. The victory's already there. Every word that God had promised that now fulfilled. You know, he said that all the way back in Genesis 15, that they would be down there in that iron furnace. That he would bring them out. Bring them out with 10 plagues or 10 judgments, plus great substance. And we know it says in Exodus 12, 35 and 36, children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. They went out and loaded. And it wasn't stealing. It was picking up 400 years of back wages for all the free labor. And this was America. I mean, right at the last minute, they're moving out of Egypt. Egypt is devastated. You know, we talked about that, by the plagues and the locusts and everything. Grief in every home, because the firstborn of everything is dead. And yet the Lord touched their hearts, and the Egyptians gave them everything they requested. I mean, could you imagine walking into somebody's home, their little son is dead, and you walk in and say, I'd like to have that necklace. I'd like to have that ankle bracelet right there. Oh, that pot of gold, I'll take that pot of gold. And the Egyptians are just handing it over. This is what was taking place. They leave behind an Egypt that's devastated. Devastated in crops, devastated in animals, and now they're penniless. And Psalms, let me go over there in just a second. Psalms 105 and verse 37, listen to this. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Not one feeble one among them. Now this is old covenant. This is old covenant. When do you think the healing came? I'm telling you, the healing came as they ate the lamb. Just as we just did a minute ago, they ate the lamb, healing came. A very strong army went out. And they proceeded from the city of Ramses. And they moved to Pithom, which is also called Succoth. Succoth is the word for booths. Remember, we talked about those cities, how the slaves had built those cities. So they moved from the very cities of their slavery on their way to deliverance. So I want you to get this picture in your head. 3 million people, not marching in formation. You got old folks, you got babies, you got wagons, you got chickens, you got ducks, you got sheep. They're all coming from all over Egypt. You get this? I mean, they're just walking. They're coming from everywhere. Word had got out. They'd all eaten the lamb. So just don't think of one little. Word had got out. They've eaten the lamb. Now they're all moving. They're just like, look, if you could be way up high, they would be like little ants moving all over, converging on this place. Some are converging on Ramses and joining the first procession moving out. And others are moving on to Pithom up ahead. I mean, just think of 3 million people. Imagine where the first one would have been while the last one's getting going. And I want you to think about this. The wisdom of God here. If the last plague was locust, do you think Pharaoh would have let them leave? Remember, his heart was hardened. Why did Pharaoh let them leave? Pharaoh was now hating them, right? You would think with the death of his firstborn and the rage going on in his, that he would go out to kill every single one of them. But the wisdom of God. Think how long it took to mobilize 3 million people. They walked out here on the 15th. And we'll get to this one part here in a minute. I mean, think just with a military mind. I mean, think about supplies. You're going out to the desert. I mean, you take a trip. Go down to Pigeon Forge for a night. How much you pack? Take 3 million people, leaving everything behind, headed out to the wilderness. Just think, the water, the food. How would you organize it? These guys are moving out very slowly, right? I mean, they're moving out quickly but slowly. I mean, because you got old ladies, you have chickens and everything. Why didn't Pharaoh pursue them? Why didn't Pharaoh go and kill them? Why did Pharaoh imprison them before they all left? It was the wisdom of God. Because the last plague was death. And Pharaoh had to observe the rules of death. Because he was a priest. You see what I'm talking about? Remember we talked about Moses? Killed a guy, hit him in the sand? He's in trouble. Why? Because he didn't observe the rules of death. Right? We got a whole nation here, a religious nation. They're bound by their own rules. So Pharaoh now must observe. Remember, no Egyptian could make it to heaven in his religion unless he was mummified, right? We got the firstborn of everything is dead. Well, they want their kids to go to heaven in their mind, so now they have to observe their rules. So according to their rules, it was 10 weeks after their death. So their period of mourning for the dead was 70 to 72 days. And during that time frame, during that time of mourning, everything was at a standstill. Nobody moved. So Egypt is shut down while the Exodus is taking place. I mean, there's a great death that is taking place here. Everything is shut down. Israel is moving out. Pharaoh was consumed with the mourning procedure, mummifying his son, and in the burial procedure. He could not go after them. And you guys know he did. We're going to get there in a minute. But why didn't he right then? Because he had to mourn for their proper religious time. Pharaoh wouldn't even consider pursuing the Israelites until at least 72 days after they departed. Now, let's just bring that up here to our modern thinking here. Have you noticed how that the devil goes into mourning when you die and come alive in Christ? What I'm saying is, do you remember when you first came into the Lord? Wasn't it a joyous time? No problems. I remember being baptized and I thought, this is great. Didn't you? The devil can't even pursue you because he's over here mourning. You died. You get a 72-day head start. You see what I'm talking about? I mean, when new Christians come in, do you know they even say that when babies are born, I mean, just a regular, normal baby, that they don't even get sick for so long. You know, you've heard that. I mean, nothing can even touch them. I mean, you know, something new has come about here. mean, that's the first few weeks of our salvation. You don't even get tempted. You're just flying high. If you look at a map when they came out of Egypt, all they had to do was go a little bit northeast, and they would have come right into the land of Canaan, straight shot, which was their objective. But look at this scripture right here. If they would have done that, they would have been discouraged. Exodus 13, verse 17 and 18. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. They would have been discouraged. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, and he had straightly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, which is that city, Pithom, and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So they come out of Goshen. They're moving eastward. If they had gone on, they would have encountered two great discouragements before entering Canaan. One was the line of Egyptian fortresses that bordered their land. It was on the edge of the desert. And they were called Etham. That word, we just camped in Etham. They lined the border of Egypt. They were manned with Egyptian soldiers, right? But, I mean, this is the outpost. This is, you know, you just ain't going to walk into the border of Egypt. We got all this military out here. There was an old letter written. You know, they still have papyrus and all those things that they wrote on. There was an old letter written by a captain of one of those forts to his wife who lived back in Lower Egypt. And he describes the approach of the fleeing slaves in his letter to his wife. How they've gone and lost themselves in the wilderness. It was a love letter to his wife. And from this very place, he saw the slaves approaching. Then it says they camped at Etham. Right in front of those forts, God stopped Israel. They're coming up on the forts, God stops them. He can see them, they're not approaching, right? They camped there. If they would have fought their way through the Egyptian forts here at Etham, then they would have encountered the Philistines. I just read that verse to you. God says, we don't want them to be discouraged. You got to see the tenderness of God here. God gently leading as a shepherd. They come to Etham. They come to the fortress. The fortress is here. God says, stop. In full view of their problems. Right? Because they ain't made it out yet. I mean, they could have fought it out, right? But God says, from now on, you go by the pillar of fire and by the cloud. At the head of the line was the pillar of fire. Cloud by day, fire by night. I mean, how do you visualize that? Do you try to visualize those things? We'll go into greater detail on down the road, but what we gather from other scriptures, it was more like you've seen an atomic cloud, like a mushroom shape. It would rise and then spread out over the people. I mean, think about this. This cloud covered 3 million people. It kept them warm in the day, kept them cool, warm at night, cool in the day. Imagine walking in the desert, sun scorching down, You could cook your eggs on a rock because it's so hot. If you've ever been to the desert, I'm telling you what, it's scorching hot. They would have died of sunstroke in a short period of time, and at night it'd be just as bad. 50, 60 degree temperature swing. They'd freeze to death. Psalms 121 and verse 6, the sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. They had air conditioning in the day and heat at night, walking in the desert. That was God's provision. Also, that supplied all their needs was also their guide. It led them through the... They didn't have a road map. They couldn't Google map where they were going. You know what I mean? These people have never seen Canaan. They don't know where they're going, east, west, north, south. This thing was leading them. It was that cloud that spoke sometimes against what their own wisdom would have said. I mean, could you imagine their own wisdom? Go on, there's the Egyptian fortresses, let's fight. Let's go to the Philistines and let's fight. Right? They were in a high, heady mood. Can you imagine? They just watched the devastation took place in Egypt. They just walked into their master's house and said, I want your necklace. I want all your money. They handed it over. Now they come up on the forts. What do you think they're thinking? We can take anybody. Well, God knew. God knew. You see, because in their minds, they're thinking, we can do it. God will just help us. God's like, you guys are just, y'all don't know nothing yet. So just stay right here. I mean, God says, no, guys, just follow me. Just follow me. It's very important for us to get this cloud in our minds. This cloud is plainly leading them. God was right there. That cloud was the glory that ultimately was to fill the Holy of Holies. It's the same cloud. It's that radiant, uncreated light that flashed God's presence. Now Israel, when they sinned, they would sin right in the presence of that cloud. The fire that burned, and the bush that burned and wasn't consumed, self-existent fire, the fire that fell on them that day of Pentecost. It's the manifestation of the presence of God. So they followed the cloud. The cloud led them away from where their common sense would have been taken. Now listen to this verse. The Lord spake unto Moses, 14. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihitheroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Ziphon, before it ye shall encamp by the sea. God speaks to Moses out of this cloud. Pihitheroth, or ever how you say that, Pihitheroth, or whatever. Not too good in Hebrew. It means the place where the reeds are growing. And it's between Migdol and the sea. And Migdol was the name of the place given to the mountains. And it's mentioned later on by another name. So they came to that place where the reeds were growing by the water. Mountains rising up behind them. And now the Egyptians are in pursuit. And what we gather from that letter that I told you that Egyptian wrote back to his wife, they think Moses has gotten them lost in the wilderness. I mean, their thinking is, look at it. If he'd have knew where he was going, he surely wouldn't have led them to this place. So the Egyptians are in pursuit. They're saying, what a joke this Moses is. He's led 3 million people out here, this, after all this great devastation and miracles, only to get lost in the wilderness. Brought them right down to this place. It'll be like a turkey shoot. Pitiful. I mean, it's a bottleneck right here where they've come to. Let me read you a couple of verses here. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. See there, they're lost. They're bottlenecked. They can't go anywhere. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. They did so. See, it's a trap. God's enticing Pharaoh. He says, look at these poor little people, Pharaoh. They're all lost. It's like a turkey shoot. You and your mighty army and your mighty chariots, now you can go down there and show them. Remember all the process of Pharaoh hardening his heart and making it stiff and dull and turning his back against the truth? Until there came that last time when God hardened his heart. And he got just what he asked for. And now comes the final devastating of Egypt. God's baiting Pharaoh, making it look like they're lost and they're trapped. He made sure that the captains of the city of Etham, the fortresses out there, made sure that they wrote good letters and sent them back home that everybody would read and say, man, these bunch of unorganized slaves are lost. They're wandering around. They're scattered out everywhere. They'll be easy picking. As soon as y'all finish getting your funerals over with, head out. I can tell you right where they went. Somebody had to be watching them, didn't they? Pharaoh says, I'll go get them. Mourning period's over. Trap is set. The net was at that narrow place of the desert that came between the mountains and the sea. Looks like Israel's caught. But actually, Israel is put there to entice Pharaoh. You ever think about that in your life? You're put there to draw something out. We just read our heart in Pharaoh's heart. This will be the way that I finish Egypt forever. Remember, Israel's gotten this far. Nobody's touched them because God's led them, and they had the 72 days of mourning over here. And I'm just going to skip to verse 6. And Pharaoh, and he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, his own chariot. He led the way. When it says these chariots, that means these are the green berets of Egypt. These are the special elite of the elite military, right? I've called in the SEALs and the Marines. Two-wheeled chariots. I mean, this was the mighty Egyptian war machine. Pharaoh leading the way, going to get his slaves back. Now Israel here, very undisciplined. People start to go crazy. And to these slaves, when they walked out, they had a mindset of everything is ours, right? I want you to emphasize, everything's ours. We'll take Philistines, I mean, who are they to us? So they have this mind. They have no sense of their undisciplined. Now this is going to be important. They didn't understand what was going on. They hadn't been to Mount Sinai, where God had visited with Moses. They hadn't heard what God had said. They only heard half heard it through Moses. And probably not at all. It says in Psalms 103, he made known his ways unto Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. All Israel had seen was the acts of God. There was nothing that made them coherent. Nothing that made them one. This is the very thing I was talking to you about before we started. There was nothing that made them as one. Everybody was just doing their own thing, right? But Moses had been to the bush. Moses had seen something. Moses knew where he was going. He knew the ways of God. All they knew was the axe. They had no point of connection. They were disconnected acts. God turned the Nile into blood. Act of God. But it was unconnected to all the others. You see what I mean? Now they're moving out of Egypt to clouds in front of them. Another act of God. But they don't know how it connects to all the other things. Now the cloud has led them into the bottleneck. They don't know why. In fact, all they know in their head is freedom, freedom, freedom. They don't know where it's coming from or what freedom means or where it's going to. It's just a word. All they've been is slaves. And now they're free. In other words, to them, they wasn't making bricks that morning. Right? I just wasn't making bricks. And now we're walking out here and they can't see where they're going. All the acts of God are bringing that about. But it's still unconnected. But he made known his ways unto Moses. That is, Moses knew why the whole thing had started in the first place. And it was all connected back to the word that he had spoken to Moses at Mount Sinai. And in turn, what he had spoken to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15 when he promised him a covenant and brought him into the covenant. See, he knew something about covenant. These other people didn't. So when Moses saw the Nile turn into blood, it wasn't just an isolated act of God. It fit into the purpose of God. Death of the firstborn, it fit into the terminology of God speaking of Israel as his firstborn, as a part of the whole. You see what I mean? Now the cloud leading them, it's all part of getting them back where Moses had been at the burning bush. Could you imagine? Moses, he don't know how God's going to get him through it, but God has said, Moses, you will bring all of those people right back to this very mountain, to this very place to worship me. So everything that they did, Moses knew it was to bring them back to him. Now the other people are just seeing that. Moses knew where they were going. He knew where they had come from. He saw a coherent pattern unfolding here. I mean, it's one thing to behold a miracle, I hope. Many people have beheld miracles. But do you know what the miracle plays in the whole part of salvation? It's not just a miracle of miracles, you know what I mean? It plays a part in salvation. I mean, if you don't know that, you might as well have not seen it. It means nothing to you. It's just an act of God. But if you know where it's coming from, you know where it's going to, then it becomes part of the coherent whole. The Israelites didn't know what was going on except a lot of miracles. A lot of miracles. I mean, here they are. God's great. Hallelujah. But they don't know where he's taking us. What's the old saying? The Lord only knows. Hope there's another miracle tomorrow. No coherence. You see what I mean? And I can just go ahead and quote one of the writers in the scriptures where there's no vision. People perish. Well, there's no coherence. We don't know where we're going. We just come to church and hallelujah, God is good. We go home. We come to church and hope for another miracle. And we get one. Great. We go home. We don't see where we're going. You've been brought to Mount Zion. So when the Egyptian shows up, what do you think happens? It looks like the Egyptians are going to put an end to all the miracles. Now can you see? Because you know the storm's going to come. Jesus told us the storm would come. Wise man built his house on the rock. We found out what that rock was. It was the revelation of, who am I? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you don't know that, if you don't see the coherence of it, when the storm comes, we'll be just like Israel was right here. And I find myself right there sometimes, you know, when the troubles come, things happen, and you're like, oh, God. And we think, oh, the devil's chasing me. Well, maybe Maybe, I'm just saying, God has put you in a special spot to draw the devil out so that he can slay him before your own eyes. It's so important. He's got to do it before your own eyes so that you can see the dead Egyptians washed up on the shore and you can begin to sing the new song. It's all a setup. But if you don't know that, what happens when trouble comes? We begin to murmur. So they panic. They don't realize it's impossible for Pharaoh to touch them. You get that? It's impossible for Pharaoh to... It's impossible for the devil to do anything to a Christian. The walls of salvation have been brought around you. If it looks like he's doing something, God's just leading him out there so he can wipe him out. You ever think about that? How many Christians do you know the devil? Fight the devil, fight it. He can't touch you. He has no more legal right over you. We've been talking about this in covenant for so long. He has no legal right over you. Peter says the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I'm going to give you a little bit of information here. Do you know when a lion roars? He's just wanting to scare everybody else off. When a lion's about to kill, he's quiet. He said he's a roaring lion. I mean, he can't do nothing. All he can do is sit over and growl, growl, growl. Keep everybody scared. You ever watch a cat? A cat don't go out to kill a bird, start meowing. Meow, meow, meow. Here, you know, silence. When he's roaring, forget about it. So they panic. Got to know where God's coming from, where he's going, and the fact that he can't change. Just because they've seen the axe, they panic because there's no guarantee God's going to do anything else. They don't know him. There's no guarantee. Haven't we all been right here? We don't know if God's going to do anything else or not. Is this it? Is it over? Or are we done for? They don't know why he did the last thing. Right? Maybe God just felt good this morning. I mean, that's what, you know, maybe it just felt like healing somebody. And boom, they healed him. No, it's all part, it all is a purpose in salvation. But Moses had faith when he led the people out. Why did Moses have faith? He was responding to something. He knew the purpose. He knew the principle. And faith responded to it. I can go read Hebrews and tell you by faith Moses did that. By faith Moses did that. Faith is our response to the initiative of God. And we have a great initiative that he took. And God so loved the world that he took on this human form and came here and bled, groaned, and died and was buried and rose again and ascended and set it on. We respond to that. But the Israelites didn't have faith. They had faith, except in Moses' word. So when they see the Egyptians, their response is they were scared. I mean, look at this verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. They cried out, and they said, there was no graves in Egypt. Seventy-two days, we had it going. Why on earth, Moses, did you bring us out here? Why did you take us out of that beautiful place? How dare you bring us out here? Look at verse 12. Is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone? Remember Moses when he was coming back from Pharaoh, and they said, look at what you've done now. Now they took away our straw. Look what you've done. Didn't we tell you this back in Egypt, Moses, before the first thing ever started, to leave us alone? Told you to leave us alone. Now look at us. Red Sea right here, we're going to drown or get killed by the Marines back here, the Egyptian Marines. We'll just serve the Egyptians. That's our lot in life, to stay right here. But since they first told Moses that, they've witnessed the 10 plagues, the 10 miracles. They forgot. Look what Moses says. Fear not. That's the difference between seeing miracles and knowing what God is doing. Because you can see a million miracles and forget, just like they did. He knows the ways of God. He says, don't be afraid, stand still. You know that word? You know what that really means? It means stand by. It means shut up. Israel turns around to 3 million people who are whining and complaining and tells them to shut up. Cease from your striving. Be still. See the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you this day. What you think, guys, is really the end, is really the beginning. The Lord will fight for you. Be quiet. Shut up. You're going to see something here. Can you imagine standing there and Moses in his excitement? 3 million people behind him talking to Moses. Moses, I told you. Moses going, shut up. Be still. You're about to see something you've never seen before. How many people rejoice at the Red Sea? In this case, only one. You see what I'm talking about? Only one. 3 million Christians right here all whining and complaining. You hear it every day. I've been guilty. I've been one of the 3 million standing there all the time. Look at verse 15. The Lord said unto Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the children to go forward. Why are you crying to me? Tell the children to go forward. See, there's a time to pray, but there's a time not to pray. See, that sounds unreligious, Uncle, don't it? There's a time to march forward. There's a time to just simply expect God to be true. If God said He'll do it, don't panic, don't be afraid. March on, expecting Him to do just exactly what He said He would. Now listen, I got to share something here with you. You know, Romans 8 talks about the carnal mind. I've been talking with this guy about this carnal mind. And man, this was the biggest scripture, one of the biggest scriptures in my old religion. Carnal mind. Carnal mind meant I'm going fishing. I'm watching TV. I'm, you know, just not spiritual. Well, guys, you know that Paul, when he wrote these things, was writing them in light of Christ. But he's writing from these scriptures that he had in light of Christ. Paul didn't make up the carnal mind. He didn't just come up with something new. There's no new thing there. Paul was just seeing this thing in light of Christ, and he says, I know what the carnal mind is. Of course, we know it's a mind centered on itself. The very scripture says it's the enemy of God. But let me tell you something. We've always had this viewpoint that carnal mind is the enemy of God, you know. Of which direction are we talking about? God towards us or us towards God? And I want to tell you, it's our minds towards God. So the first showing of the enemy, the carnal mind, is suspicion. I suspect God has unworthy purposes here. I suspect God is about, you know what I'm saying? I suspect God really has it in for me. Every time He blesses me, there's a catch to it. If I want a blessing, I got to go do this. I know people who say, I need a job, so I'm going to go to church. I'm going to get God indebted for me. Listen, this is how deep this carnal mind goes, how deep it went in me, how suspect I was of God. When I came back to the church, I was baptized in 1980 over at Salem Church. 1980. Well, I come back 20-some years later. I get to the top of the jumps. If you guys know where the jumps is there in Baptist Valley, going down the jumps. Well, as you go down to that first curve, you can look way over into the distance and see Salem Church. Well, I had this longing in my heart to get back to the church. I mean, it was just longing and aching. And I came back, and I saw that church out there in the distance, and I began to cry from that point all the way to the church. And it wasn't crying because I was happy. I was crying, begging God not to kill me because I thought He was going to kill me. Because I waited so long. You know what I mean? I was suspicious of God. God was an enemy. I couldn't trust Him. He may kill me. He may cause my car to run off over the hill and the jumps and a fiery crash and burn up and be dead. That was my mindset thinking of God. That's through the Scriptures. That's what people's view of God. That's why He had to manifest Himself in Jesus Christ, who went about doing good and healing all, bringing goodness and love to everywhere He went, because everybody's been suspicious of God since the garden. I was afraid. I hid. I can't really trust God. I mean, how can I trust God? I mean, really, do we want to be open and naked and exposed before God? I mean, you know your thoughts and your goings about and doings, and you know maybe you're not the most honorable person in the whole world, so why in the world would God love you and trust you? I mean, I could see Him blessing Billy Graham. I mean, he's a great man, but me? You see what I'm talking about? I'm suspicious. So I've already got God over here. You know, I can't really trust Him. I'm suspicious. And that was the first approach of the devil. Hath God really said? Let me just throw some suspicion in there. And you guys know this, dealing with your own kids, dealing with anybody, work, co-workers. And when suspicion and doubt is in there, man, you can't trust. Can you? If there's that little bit of suspicion, you can't trust. And this is about trust. You can trust Him. Doesn't look like it. I mean, that's what He said all the way back there. God doesn't really want to protect you. God is really holding something back from you, Adam and Eve. I mean, really. Here's that suspicion coming alive right here in Exodus. Moses, You brought us here to die. Promises, really? Abraham covenant? Yeah, right. I knew God was just going to dump us off right here. They're really rebelling at the wisdom of God, pitting their wisdom against His wisdom. In their mind, they're saying, if I was God, I would have never brought us here. I wouldn't have done it this way. We would have took a straight shot through Edom, through the land of the Philistines, went straight in there. This is crazy to do it this way. I mean, how many times have we in the church, listen, I'm always thinking, you know, Lord, I don't want to play the lottery, but it would be really nice, you know. I mean, I see these people out here, these pagan, unchristian people win $500 million, and Lord, we can't pay for a heat pump. I mean, come on, Lord. You know, I wouldn't do it that way. You know? If I was God, I'd have done it this way. If I was God, I'd have just stayed in Egypt. Everything was fine down there. Garlic and onions and graves, and it was fine. Moses observed that God had really brought them there to display His salvation, which is a principle of life. Brought here to manifest His own salvation. So what the Israelites were calling prayer here was really rebellion. Think about it. That's what Moses told them, shut up. Because it was a complaint. Their prayer was a complaint of what God had done to them. God had led them there. But now here we go, verse 16. But lift up thy rod, stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Faith is always linked to action. There must be the obedience of faith. Faith that doesn't act is not faith. Faith occurs in the action of obedience. Moses could have stood there for days, believing in his heart that the waters were just going to draw back. You get what I'm saying here? They could all have a big prayer meeting, and God was going to move the waters, and the waters would part. But there must be an action of faith. He had to stretch out his rod and command Israel to walk through. And it says right here, verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. Now, people say they might have went through on, you know, a shallow place. I don't care what the people say. It was deep enough to be a wall to them on either side, and it was deep enough to drown the Egyptian army. I don't care how deep it was. It done its job. Could have been 100 foot, could have been 1 foot. It drowned Pharaoh and his army. At the same time they're getting ready to walk through here, the glory cloud that led them there moves from the front to the back, comes between them and the Egyptians. It was a light to Israel and was darkness and confusion to the Egyptians. And you could say it this way, what's light to the person who receives truth is darkness to the person who won't receive it. Our whole attitude towards truth determines whether it's light or darkness. Preaching of the cross is what? To those that perish, foolishness. But to us who are saved, the power of God unto salvation. So we can say it this way. The power of God, the presence of God, depends on us as to what. Do we have that carnal mind? If I want to reject truth, then all truth gangs up against me to become darkness. And we glory in a walk in the Holy Spirit. And it's that walk that confuses a person who won't repent. The very light which is our light is darkness to those who won't submit themselves to the covenant. So God chooses Moses here. And as I told you before, God never does anything in this world except he does it through a person. So here he chooses Moses. God didn't just open up the waters. Moses had to stretch out his rod. Here it was, a real weak, frail man, couldn't talk right, done everything he could to get out of this thing, but who had heard what God was going to do and responded to it. And this man said, start marching. A man lifted up his rod and said, start, let's go. And I can say that because God ordained that man should have dominion all the way back in Genesis. And God has never withdrawn that. But Jesus became the man in whom all dominion is vested. And in Jesus, men again have dominion. You see what I'm talking about? But what I'm saying here is don't cop out by asking God to do it. You see what I'm saying? He's telling you, what do you got in your hand? Watch it this way. Who's in you? Now imagine 3 million people crossing the Red Sea. The Egyptians here pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, and Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. You remember back over there, Pharaoh's heart was hard. That means to make stupid. I mean, think about this. If you had seen the 10 plagues and all their money's gone now, the jewelry's gone now, all the funerals they just went to, would you have went into the Red Sea? I don't believe I would. I believe I'd have said enough. So the Lord's looking down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire, and he makes their wheels to swerve. And the sand that was dry to the Egyptians now becomes wet and muddy and slushy. But the Egyptians began to holler out. They said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord's fighting for them against us." I mean, you would think, hey, it's about time. It's about time you got it. The Lord's fighting for Israel against us. Duh. But it's a little too late now. 3 million has done made it through. Moses, again, stretch out your hand. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and they began to sing. Right here in Exodus 15. I'm almost finished. Stay with me. Miriam started the song. Let me just read here. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation, my Yeshua. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host had they cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." They're singing this. "And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against us. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea, and the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." That's what they were saying. "Thou didst blow with the wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is likened to thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out the right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine." Listen, I'm telling you something. "Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." Where are they at? They're not in Palestine. They're not in Canaan. They just come through the Red Sea. They began to prophesy. A great prophecy here. You see what I'm saying? He's talking about past tense here. "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on them. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab." This part right here didn't take place for 40 years. It could have took place a lot sooner, but they didn't believe what they were seeing. And look what he says. He talks about a holy habitation. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the temple. The temple wasn't even yet built. They didn't even have a tabernacle. They didn't have a squat, and he's talking about a holy habitation, which that holy habitation was going to be built in Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy even of you and me and the church, because the church is Jerusalem above, which is free. They're singing a song about you. I mean, we could bring this song right over into Revelation 15. They sang a new song. It means that all that is here that happened to Israel happens to this company through the blood of the Lamb. And he says this right here, and I'm going to finish up right here. Let me bring you around here to this parallel. 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He says our fathers. This ain't something separate. You know what I mean? Our fathers. And see, the church, we think, well, that was old covenant. We're standing on the shoulders, walking the paths of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and all of those guys. So he says our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. And we're all baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They still had Pharaoh nipping at their heels. How did they get completely free on their way to becoming a nation that they were supposed to be? How did they do that? How did they become free? I mean, just think about it. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. How did they become free? It wasn't an altar call. It wasn't a sinner's prayer. They were baptized in the sea and in the cloud. They were baptized. They went down to the bottom of the sea and they came up again. Pharaoh stayed down. I just read to you like lead. They were free from Pharaoh forever. As they went down into that water, the cloud was above him. The cloud was the presence of God. That presence of God was the means that cut them off from Pharaoh. And what do we do in baptism? Raised to walk in newness of life. And the power of the Spirit to begin plunging into the wilderness to find out who we really are. Part of a new nation, part of the family of God, part of a covenant people that these incoherent, murmuring people had no idea that they were just now beginning their journey. And I will quit.